The scripture reading for this morning's sermon is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
I want to preach this morning on the subject of serving in the strength that God supplies. And I think what this text in Galatians chapter 2 shows us is that serving in the strength that God supplies ultimately comes down to union with Christ. It is only as we are united to Christ that we can know the strength of Christ and thereby serve in the strength that he supplies. And so primarily what I want to speak on this morning is union with Christ. From this text we have this morning of Galatians 2, verse 20. Union with Christ, beloved, is the very beginning and the very end of the Christian faith. Unity with Christ began in eternity past when, as Ephesians 1, verse 4 tells us, God chose us in him. That is in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Now, in him, two very small words. But oh, beloved, they pack a world of meaning and significance for our lives. What does it mean to be in him? To be united to Christ. This reality of being in Christ, in him, will also continue until eternity future, where as Jesus prays in John 17, as we just recently looked at, that we, Christians, may be in us. So Jesus prays in us, meaning in the Father and in the Son, that they may be in us just as the Father is in the Son and as the Son is in the Father. Even eternity, beloved, will not be long enough for us to know the intimacy of this union. Forever into eternity future, we will simply come to know a little bit more and a little bit more of the glorious reality of union with God. It will never get old. It will never wear out. And so everything that we do in the Christian life today, we must do in Christ. Since it is the beginning and it is the end, there can be no action that is glorifying to God or that is good for us, his people, that is not done in Christ. And again, to look at this reality more this morning, we want to look at Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're going to look at this closely this morning, but for the moment, just notice two things about this verse that point to our union with Christ. First, notice the statement, I have been crucified with Christ. Here is the temporal or earthly starting point of our union with Christ. On his cross, when he died, he took your name upon himself when he died upon that cross, if you believe in him. Your union with Christ started with his crucifixion. If you are a Christian, when Christ died, you also died. Second, notice the phrase that immediately follows that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So again, if you are a Christian this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your life, then all you're living, you are living in Christ and through Christ. There is no part of your life, in other words, that is not Christ's. What could be more absolute than death and life? Your death has already taken place in Christ, and your life is right now in Christ. There is nothing outside the scope of life and death. Christ has it all. It is all united to him in his glorious work. And I want to propose to you this morning that this text, this verse in particular from God's word, should have two impacts on us. First, it should comfort us. that we would be so united to Jesus Christ. It should comfort us. But it should also, second of all, challenge us. That even now we would be living the very life of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to take those two things in order. First, we want to see the comfort that comes from union with Christ. And then we're going to see the challenge that comes from union with Christ. But first, allow me to read these closing words of our proposed covenant so that you can see at least one of the practical outputs that we hope for in serving in the strength that God supplies. And so the conclusion of our proposed covenant says, "We will do all these things only in the strength that God supplies, living by faith in Him. We hold the above to merely be a summation of what is required in God's word. We thus look to our Father expectantly for His help given through His Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." So notice two things about this conclusion as well. First, notice that this conclusion exhorts us to keep the words of this covenant by one power and one power alone. Namely, in the strength that God supplies. This is not something that we want anyone to keep in your own power or attempt to keep in your own power. You cannot do it. It can only be done in the strength that God supplies. Second, notice how we look to God for this strength, for this help. And what posture do we look to Him in? We look to Him with expectancy, with hope, that He really will help us. That is, we truly do believe that God can show up in our lives. These are not just words. This is not just a theological system. We look to Him expectantly, believing that He can intervene in our hearts and in our lives. Why do we expect God to do this? Where did He promise? Well, most emphatically, He promised us this help on the gallows of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what Galatians 2:20 is all about. So let's turn there now. So as I said, Galatians 2:20 should both comfort us and challenge us. The comfort of union with Christ. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20 should be comforting to us for this primary reason, that it promises that if we merely have faith in Jesus Christ, then His death will be our death, and His life will be our life. Now, why do I say this is comforting? And why do I say merely have faith as if it were an easy thing? Well, first of all, this is comforting for this primary and inescapable reason. All of humanity is under the wrath of God for our sin and our rebellion against His kingship, against His godness, against His lordship. For this rebellion, we all deserve hell and separation from God. And unless there is a way for this problem to be taken care of, unless there is a way for this rebellion to be taken care of, then we have no ultimate hope. We may have a beautiful life until we're 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, but what comes after that? If we have rejected God, then God's word says what comes after that is judgment, is punishment. Now, many, if not most people, like to think that God will weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. Even many people who will say that they do not believe in God will still act as if there were some cosmic calculator adding up their good deeds and their bad deeds. So they are still trying to come out on top somehow, even if they deny God. And what people like this fail to understand, and there may be many of us in this room who still operate this way. And if you operate this way, what you fail to understand is both the extreme ugliness of our sin and the nature of truly good deeds. the ugliness of our sin. God is a perfect person. He is a perfect king. He is perfect in beauty, in righteousness, in justice, in love, in every good attribute. God has them all maximally, to the highest degree. God is supreme. And thus, disobedience against this God is not like some slight against a coworker or against a spouse, although these slights are bad enough. To disobey this God of goodness and love and beauty, to disobey this God who deserves 100% of our adoration and praise, is the height of all evil. Jonathan Edwards, who was an early American theologian and pastor, puts it like this, and sorry for the slightly old language, but I think his point is still clear. He says, the crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he was under greater or lesser obligations to obey him. Let me read that again. It's a big thought. The crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he was under greater or less obligations to obey him. And therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligation to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being infinitely lovely because he hath infinite excellency and beauty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligation, must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders it no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. Beloved, this is what we all deserve. This is what we have all done in our lives and what we continue to do in our lives. We continue to offend the one who is infinitely worthy of praise and adoration. And so, on the one hand, we have these grievous breaches of trust with a being who loves us perfectly and is perfectly good in every way. Well, why can't we balance out these wrong actions with a few good ones? I mean, sure, we all mess up, but why can't we just do some good deeds in order to outweigh these bad deeds? The reason why we can't balance out these wrong actions is that any good action we do is not like extra credit. It's not like we're being extra nice or doing something extra wonderful. When we do the right thing, when we love others wholeheartedly, we are simply then doing our duty to God. We are simply then doing the right thing. Luke 17, verse 10 says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" You see, there's no good action we can perform that would make up for our crimes against God. There's no extra credit for obeying God. Obeying him is the basic responsibility that we all have as creatures who were created by him, as creatures who are loved by him, as creatures who even today get provision from him for our food, for our shelter, from our clothing. To serve him is all that we could do. We are in no place to bargain with him. We have no bargaining chips. This, beloved, is the essential problem of mankind. We have all disobeyed God and are therefore under his righteous wrath. And what is the just penalty for our offenses against such a God? Edwards has already said it. And Galatians 2:20 also makes it clear: the punishment is death. And not even a quick, painless death, but look at the death of Christ on the cross as a just punishment for what we have done wrong. What is his death like? It is agonizing. It is painful. This is what we deserve, beloved. Utter destruction at the hands of God forever and ever. So why then is Galatians 2:20 so comforting? Well, here is the news that is so good that it is impossible for us to fully fathom. It says that we have been crucified with Christ. What? Crucified with Christ? This is remarkable. I didn't even feel nails going through my hands or feet. I didn't even feel that separation from God. And yet it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, beloved, look at the mercy that is on display here, though each of us fully deserve to be crucified. Each of us fully deserve wrath and punishment. It was all taken care of in Jesus Christ, and all the benefits of what he received, he now offers to us by faith. You see, God punished Christ for our sins, for your sins, and for my sins. There is no judgment hanging over your head. There is no judgment hanging over my head. Our sin has been entirely swallowed up in Jesus Christ, so that now when God looks at us, there is no more anger, there is no more disappointment. There is only pure and unmitigated love because we have been crucified with Christ. Beloved, if this cannot comfort you, then I do not know what can. You and I were sentenced to die in the most excruciating way possible. And the penalty was lifted over your head. And instead of being allowed to simply go free and live your life, you were instead welcomed to the king's table to have all that he has. There is no greater comfort. If that does not thrill you, beloved, then you have no heartbeat. This is what Christ has done for us. So let me linger over one further aspect of this comfort. If this is true, that God has done this remarkable, incomparable thing for wicked sinners, then how is it that we get a hold of it? How do we get to be in Christ? How does his crucifixion become our crucifixion and his life become our life? Surely we have to do something remarkable, right? Surely we have to promise that we're never going to sin again, or surely we have to scale some incredible peak to attain this great benefit that Christ purchased for us. And then God will finally say to us, okay, because you did this amazing thing, I'm going to let you in. Is that the way it works? No, listen to Galatians 2, verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live by faith. It is by faith, beloved, that we are united to Christ, that his death becomes our death, and that his life becomes our life. And what is faith? Is it itself some incredible act of devotion or love, some incredible work that we perform? No, faith is simply this. It is resting. It is trusting. It is saying, I believe you. I believe that you did this. That, beloved, is faith. And so we are spared from the worst fate known to mankind. Spared from the worst fate known to mankind. And given the best fate known to mankind. All because we simply trust. Because we believe. This, beloved, is comfort beyond measure. Christ said rightly in Luke 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Again, beloved, there could be no greater cause for rejoicing than this gospel. That the gates of heaven are open to us, not by our own merit, but simply owing to the work of Jesus Christ. And that we can be found in him if we only trust him, if we just receive him. If everything I have just said is rightly understood, then that means that you understand that everything in your life has been reframed. To escape such a penalty, to receive such a reward, what else in life could compare to this? What is on the same scale of significance and glory as this? What else are you going to be worried about? Are you going to be worried about first world problems? Whether your airplane has Wi-Fi? Whether there's going to be another season of your favorite show? Are these things going to concern you? Or maybe more significantly, are you worried whether you're going to lose your job? Whether your spouse is always kind to you? Are those things going to really bother your heart and soul? Or take it to the utmost degree. What are the biggest earthly concerns you could have? Whether you're going to lose your house? Whether you have a loved one who is going to get sick and possibly die? Whether all your friends turn into your enemies? Beloved, if you have trusted in this gospel, that all your judgment has been taken away, and that only glory and goodness awaits you, then all of these things are put into a vastly new perspective. And so, beloved, I implore you this morning, meditate on this. Meditate on this gospel, that you have been spared the worst fate known to mankind. And that you have been given an inheritance of kings that will last forever and ever. And if you meditate on this, then all of your problems will take on a whole new perspective, a whole new flavor. All of your problems, and I say this with confidence, all of your problems are small compared to this biggest one, the wrath of God. And all of your rewards and attainments are small compared to this one big reward, eternal fellowship with God. There is no greater comfort than this, and I have found this to be true in my own life. Knowing this gospel and trusting in this gospel has freed my own heart from so many anxieties and troubles. Are my kids having a bad day? Well, fine. They can't take from me the pleasures of heaven. Is the ministry of being a pastor hard and painful? Fine. It can't strike my name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Can I not buy those new clothes that I want, get that car that I want, get that device that I want, or have some great experience on vacation that I want? Fine. I have so much wealth coming my way, then it's going to make everything on this earth look paltry and plastic in comparison. Whatever your trouble, beloved, here is comfort that you are in Christ, that you have been crucified with him, that you have been raised with him, that his death is your death, his reward, your reward. Do not forget this, and you will do well. And so this is the most comforting message in the history of mankind. But, as I said, it is also challenging. And why is it challenging? And my hope is that this challenge is challenging to us in a sweet way, not in a burdensome way, but in a sweet way. It is challenging because even though there is an indicative given here, the indicative is that you have been crucified with Christ. That has already taken place and that cannot change if you are trusting in Christ. Even though there is this indicative given here, We must realize that this indicative, that this reality must somehow shape our lives. It must shape our lives. It can't be that this is just something that we believe in our heads and it makes no difference to how we live here and now. After all, wouldn't it be strange? Wouldn't it be quite disappointing if we were united to Christ in death and resurrection, and what that meant for our life today was very little? As if we were wrestling in this life with fear and disappointment and dissatisfaction and unfulfillment and hurt and all of these things. And then we get united to Christ, and the basic message was, just hold on until the end comes. You don't need to change anything right now. I would be disappointed by that. I want to change. I know I'm broken. And so, Lord, how does this message challenge me that I've been crucified with Christ? Now, as I've already stated, holding on until the end is of massive importance. In fact, I would say it's of central importance in the Christian life. Fixing our eyes on that great end will give incredible joy and hope to your life today. But until that end comes, what are we supposed to do with this reality that we have been crucified with Christ? And it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. Does that mean anything for us today? Does that mean anything for you this very week? Well, beloved, the universal testimony of Scripture is that all of the indicatives of Scripture, everything that's already true of us, also shapes the imperatives of Scripture, also shapes what Scripture tells us to do. Yes, it is true that Christ's death on our behalf is a work already accomplished by God. And yes, it is true that the coming age of glory and bliss is a benefit already assured by God. Yes, it is true that these are granted by faith, by trusting alone. But I guess the question is, what is the shape of this faith? What is the shape of this trusting? How does the gospel address my problems today, aside from giving me a new perspective? Is there any practical benefit that I can know from the gospel today, even while I await that ultimate vindication? To this, what Galatians 2:20 has to say to us is this: that precisely because Christ died the death that you deserved and gives you the life you could never earn, you are therefore to daily count yourself dead in Christ, and daily count yourself alive in Christ. You see, there are two layers to this Galatians 2:20 statement. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The first layer is the layer that we already addressed. You could call this the judicial layer or the accounting layer. Judicial because God has judged you already in Christ. Accounting because God has already credited your account in Christ. This is finished. This is done. But the second layer you could call the practical layer or the lived out layer. So when Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ, he does not mean that his penalty has already been paid in the death of Christ. He does mean that his penalty has already been paid in the death of Christ, but he also means that he personally, daily experiences crucifixion in Christ. When he says that it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him, he does mean that his life now is not credited to his own account, but the life of Christ is credited to his account. But he also means that his daily experience of life is a life filled with the energy and vibrancy of Christ. What I am saying, beloved, is this, is that you cannot have one without the other. Union with Christ is a package deal. You cannot take the judgment that Christ has experienced and accept that judicial pronouncement of innocence, and then reject any experience of crucifixion in your own life. You cannot take that perfect record that Christ's life offers you and reject any experience of resurrection in your own heart and in your own life. The one comes with the other. The pronouncement comes with the reality. And so, even though we can divide these things theoretically in our minds, does not mean that they can be divided in reality or in our hearts. Union with Christ is union with Christ. Yes, you get the judicial and accounting benefits, but when you are united with him in that way, you also get the practical and experiential benefits. Anyone who says they have been forgiven of their sins by Jesus but has no interest in knowing him does not actually have their sins forgiven by Jesus. To have your sins forgiven by Jesus means that you experience crucifixion. You experience death to sin in your heart and in your life. Union with Christ must be received entirely or not at all. So what does this practical aspect of union with Christ look like? Well, the first thing that must be said, and I hope this is also the most obvious, is that it looks like real and genuine communion with a living Christ. Again, union with Christ means union with Christ, and Christ is not a dead person. He is not just a theological idea. He is as real and as alive as me standing on this stage, as the person sitting next to you now. And if you know union with Christ, then you know fellowship with a person, with a living being. There is no such thing as union without one side knowing and having fellowship with the other side. So the first thing that practical union with Christ means is experiential sweetness of the fellowship that Jesus brings. How do you get that fellowship? Well, that's a subject for an entire message in itself, but let me just give you three bullet points of ways that you experience the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus, the three biggest things I think Scripture points to. First, you get it through the Word, through reading this book in your life as often and as frequently as you can. John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." You hear that? Spoken to you. These are the words of Jesus, spoken to you. Why did Jesus speak them? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus speaks his word so that we know his joy. Second is through prayer. John 15, verse 7, Jesus again speaking, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." That's prayer right there. Ask whatever you wish of God, and it will be done for you. Do you want to know more of God? Ask him, and it will be done for you. Third is through fellowship with other Christians. So let me suggest 2 John verse 12. The Apostle John writes, "Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face." He hopes to come to other Christians and talk face to face. Why? So that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. Part of the way we experience that sweetness of fellowship with Jesus is by knowing the sweetness of fellowship with other believers. So that's the first part. You should feel real sweetness in fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. The second part of this practical union with Christ is union with his crucifixion. As our text this morning puts it, "I have been crucified with Christ." Or as Romans 6, verses 10 and 11 puts it, "For the death he died," that's Christ, "for the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what does it mean to be practically united to Christ's crucifixion? It means this: you daily count yourself dead to sin. You daily count yourself dead to sin. Now, it's important to note that counting yourself dead to sin is a little bit different than simply fighting sin or resisting sin, right? Anyone, Christian or non-Christian, can work really hard to not do bad things. So to count yourself as dead to sin is more than saying, try really hard not to sin. That's not what it means. To count yourself dead to sin and thereby be practically united to Christ's crucifixion means this: you recognize, so understand this is a mental task, you recognize that sin has already been killed in you. You believe that, you trust it, mentally you assent to that. Sin has already been killed in you, entirely killed, crucified. And if sin has entirely been killed in you, then you ask yourself this question. So you speak to yourself, second of all. If sin has already been put to death in me, then how can I now engage in this sin? But do you see how this is different than simply fighting sin or simply resisting the urge to sin? To simply fight sin is to admit that sin still has some power over you, and that you must, with some greater power than what sin has, overpower sin. To fight sin in that way is to fall into the heresy of Manichaeism. The Manichaeans believed that good and evil were essentially equal forces in this world, and they were battling it out. And so to fight sin in that way is essentially to assent that good and evil are somehow equal forces in your own heart. And you must battle it out. You must just resist. You must let good battle evil. And yet, if you have trusted in Christ, Galatians 2:20 tells us that they are not equal forces. Sin has been crucified in you. It has no power over you any longer. So do not simply resist sin, but trust, believe that sin has died in me. It has been put to death. And then speak to yourself and say, if sin is dead in me, then how can I now sin? That's how this works, beloved. You count yourself as dead to sin, and thereby you experience practical union with Christ's own crucifixion. One more small word on this. I believe that Paul maintains his use of this word crucifixion here because that's exactly what it feels like sometimes to count ourselves dead to sin. Because we do still have some flesh remaining, because we do still have a sin nature remaining, sometimes counting ourselves as dead to sin feels like we're actually putting ourselves to death. It feels like we're actually killing ourselves. Look, all of us are addicts. All of us are addicts to sin in some way. Do you know how painful, how agonizing it is for an addict to get off of his drug? I would not hesitate to call it torture, both psychological and physical. It is torture. That's what it is like for us, beloved, when we declare sin crucified in us. It will sometimes feel like we are putting nails through our own hands and feet because it is so agonizing. But because we believe in the goodness of Christ's crucifixion, we therefore believe in the goodness of our own crucifixion. Third and last, what is the challenge for us with regard to our being united to Christ's life? Here, Galatians 2:20 helpfully spells it out for us a little bit more. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So just as our sin nature has been practically put to death by Christ, so we have practical or experiential new life in him. It is, in a quite tangible sense, and I pray you come to know this experience more deeply every week, It is an ever fresh experience of Christ being alive in us. So how do we come to know this life of Christ in us? Paul tells us here, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is how we come to experience that real, actual, experiential life of Christ in us. We live by faith. Before, I defined faith as resting, as trusting. And so it is. But what does Paul mean by this phrase, live by faith? How can you live by resting or by trusting? Living sounds very proactive and forward. Trusting or resting sounds very passive and reflective. But these two things do indeed go together, living and faith. How? Well, we must first recognize that all living, whether Christian or non, is done by faith. Everyone has faith in something. Every second of every day, we all function according to faith. There are realities about this world and about our existence in it that no one can prove, and yet we all accept them. For example, believer and unbeliever alike are living today in faith that the world is not going to end tomorrow. No one can prove that. Scientists cannot prove it. No religion can prove it. And yet we all live in faith, knowing that the world is not going to end tomorrow. And so all of us are living by faith in something. And we could go through a whole catalog of the premises that people of different faiths use, but that's not the time for that. The point is that we all are living by faith every moment of every day. We are living by faith in something. Perhaps you are living by faith in God, but perhaps you are living by faith in yourself, in your own wisdom or your own power. Perhaps you're living by faith in your husband or your wife or your family. Perhaps you're living by faith in science or living by faith in entertainment or living by faith in technology. There's any number of things that the human heart can trust besides God. The question to ask yourself is, what do you look to when times are tough? Do you look to escape that reality and fly to someone or something other than God? Do you look for the latest three-step solution to your problem that you found in some recent book? Do you look to some future day where this problem is just going to go away and you won't have to worry about it anymore? What do Christians look to? Where do they put their faith? They put their faith in God Himself. They put their faith in the fact that, as Paul closes in this verse, that God loves them and gave Himself for them. Beloved, I'll end where I began. If you really believe that reality, if you really believe that Christ loved you and gave Himself for you, then you believe the greatest thing that could ever be believed. What else do you need faith for? Will God take care of your home? Well, if He gave His own Son for you and gave you eternal life, He will take care of your home. Will He take care of your job, of your livelihood? Of course He will. Will He take care of your children, of your family? Of course He will. If God will give His own Son, He will give you all things. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Beloved, if the God of all things will give you all things, then that means that you have all things that you could ever need. There is nothing outside the scope of God's provision for you. And so this is what it means to live experientially by faith in Jesus Christ. You believe that whatever your need is, God will supply. And there is no need to fear because Christ has already died and He is already raised. Now here I would love to give the example of George Mueller and his life of faith, but I am already over time, so I do not want to keep you any longer. But let me encourage you to go, even just go to George Mueller or Wikipedia, Read about the life of faith that George Mueller lived. He cared for over 100,000 orphans in his life, never asked anybody for a dime, simply prayed to his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father gave abundantly. Because George Mueller believed that if God gave Jesus Christ to die for him, then God would give him everything else that he needed. That's the model of faith that we live out experientially. And so the question for us this morning, beloved, is simply this. Will you trust in him? Will you believe that Jesus really did die for you? That he really did rise for you, and that crucifixion and that new life really can be yours this morning if you will trust in him? Would you pray with me now? Oh, Heavenly Father, how we long to serve in the strength that you supply. How our own efforts and our own energies get so quickly exhausted, Father. How my own efforts and energies have gotten exhausted time after time this week as I strove to do so many things in my own strength. Will you forgive me, Father, for trusting in myself? Oh, Father, we long to know what it means to be crucified with Christ and to know the new life that comes through Christ. Lord, we long to know that in our heads, that great day is coming when we will be pronounced innocent and we will have the wealth of the ages offered to us as an inheritance. Oh, but Lord, we also long to know that experientially today. Lord, we know that death to sin is painful, and yet we long to know that. And yet, Lord, we also know that new life in you is bliss, is a fountain of living waters, and we long to know that as well, Father. Lord, would you make yourself known to us in that way, in a fresh and powerful way this very week, I pray. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.